Good morning. You'd think I'd know with those verses when to come up, right? No, I came up, still came up early. We all try to improve ourselves, and so I was watching a YouTube this week on how to preach better. So I thought it was a bit late, but I'd try with it. And the story went was a man got up, he had just been recently ordained, he was preaching for the first time to his church, and he made the mistake of saying, "If there's anything you'd like me to learn, tell me afterwards." Never say that on a patio, right? So he preaches and he goes out and an elderly man comes up to him and he says, "Do you want some feedback on your preaching?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, there were three things he said that I think I could give you some feedback on." And he said, and the pastor said, "Well, what's the first?" He said, "You read your manuscript." And he said, "Oh, is that a problem?" He said, "No, actually, that's not even one of the three things." Okay. So the first thing he said, "You read it in a monotone." He said, "I actually fell asleep halfway through, with the deal." So the pastor said, "Well, I think I can change that." And he said, "The second thing is that," he said, "you didn't seem to preach with conviction and passion as you're doing it." And the pastor said, "I can work on that." And he said, "So what about the third thing?" He said, "It wasn't a sermon worth reading." Okay. All right. That's why I don't tell jokes when I get up here. So today I want to share a few words on something that I think we all struggle with in life, and that's how do we face an uncertain future with faith? How do we face an uncertain future with faith? There's a memory that remains with me today, as real as it was almost 50 years ago, and it's one of those memories that only really reveals its full weight later on in life. It's one of those memories that sits kind of quietly in the background of your life for decades, waiting for the right season to kind of step up, step forward, and explain itself. I grew up in a city called Durban in South Africa, and as on odd weekends as a kid, I would spend Friday night with my grandparents. Friday night was Boy Scouts night. It was in the city center. We lived quite a long way from the city. My grandparents had an apartment in the city, and so afterwards I would walk down and I'd spend the evening with them. It was a boy's dream. My grandparents lived a block from the beach, one of the best surfing beaches in South Africa on the Indian Ocean, and so it really wasn't a hardship. I was the oldest grandchild, so grandmas, you know what that happens. Breakfast was just magnificent, and it was really wasn't a burden to do this. And on Saturday mornings, I would wake before the sun, before the world probably had remembered it was even supposed to be noisy, and I would walk those early hours on the beach promenade with my grandfather. And there's a picture of the kind of the current promenade. It didn't look like that 50 years ago, I promise. So Grandpa was a stoic man, kind of man of his generation, who in those times and in that part of the world tended to be more comfortable with calloused hands than with words. He had retired from a hard life working underground as a miner in the copper mines in Zambia. And he was a man who spent decades in the dark so that we as his family could live in the light. But even in retirement, he had this early morning habit. He rose at 4 a.m. every morning and he would sit on the edge of his bed, smoke his pipe, drink his coffee, and fiddle with a shortwave radio. Do you remember those things? You've probably seen them in movies, right? And I often wake up, I slept on the couch in the small apartment, and I'd wake up to the crackling voices of BBC World or Voice of America, and about countries that I had never seen. And then just before the sun broke the horizon, he would get dressed, he'd pick up his walking stick, and we'd walk along the promenade next to the beach. On those mornings, I walked with him. The world was still. Really, it was just the sound of the waves, the smell of salt air, and the quiet voice of an old man telling me about life. There was no agenda to the walks, and yet I remember them probably more clearly than most of some of the deliberately planned moments I've had in my life. We'd talk about faraway countries like America, Australia, and England that he had heard about on the radio. None of our family had ever been on an airplane. So to us, these places were beyond the horizon, an uncertain hope. We knew they were real, but they were very distant. But there was certainty in that presence. The sun would rise over the sea every morning. It was the East Coast, it did that. The waves would keep coming. the same waves that have kept coming long before he was born or before I was born. And life would follow its course with a kind of certainty. My hope was like his, certainty. I would grow up, marry, have children, buy a house, retire, and one day walk on a beach with someone I loved and tell them about the same hope. I liked that certainty. I drew comfort from it, like the warmth on a cold night from a fire. But little did I know that one day I would stand in a world that had forgotten how to be certain, where events like 9/11 and a global pandemic would ground planes, close borders, silence stadiums, and lock the doors of the very churches that were supposed to be our refuge. Little did I know that for most of my adult life, there would be continuous wars happening all over the world. I did not know then, and I would have to learn at some real cost to release my grip on certainty and place my future in the hands of someone far stronger than me, the hands of God. Perhaps some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, not just the pandemic, not just economic struggles of the world, but your own private version of it. The one only you, and maybe God, fully knows the weight of. A scary health diagnosis, the loss of a loved one, a job redundancy, a marriage that's not going the way you planned, a child who took a road that you never imagined, a retirement that looks nothing like the brochure, a friendship that quietly ended without explanation, a church that's going through transition. We all have a version of this, the other side, the uncertainty of life, a life we did not choose and probably would not have chosen if anyone had asked us first. My grandfather never talked much about God. He wasn't a church-going man, and if you had asked him about faith, he probably would have changed the subject very quickly. But I believe in those early morning walks, I was given a gift that I would only get to unwrap many years later, the quiet, practiced discipline of walking into uncertainty and not being afraid. This morning I want to talk to you about uncertainty, not the despair of it, not the anxiety of it, not even its management, as if uncertainty could be a project that you plan around and make happen, but the grace of it, and what I've come to call gracious uncertainty. But before we start, let's stop for a word of prayer. Let's pray, bow your heads and your hearts with me. Lord, we come before you this morning as your humble servants. We call you Lord, you are our shepherd, and Lord, may we always realize that we shall want for nothing because of you. As we speak about the words that you've given to us in your word, may we meditate on them, may we hear them, soften our hearts, give us good ears to hear, good words to speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I thought we might do something a little different and experience the word of God rather than reading the passage. So will you watch with me?
That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet! Be still!" Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Familiar passage from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. So Mark is one of my favorite gospel writers. He's kind of the existential writer of action, right? Where Matthew kind of builds logic through argument, and we have Luke who paints in wide, kind of broad strokes. Mark is the more urgent, he's the more immediate, and he does this almost with like a breathless quality. If you count the word immediately, it appears 41 times in Mark's gospel. He writes as if every moment matters, because it really does. And in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus had spent a long day teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. And it was really good stuff. It was the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. Often these referred to as the kingdom parables, because they each provide insight into the kingdom of God. Lots of preaching about faith, which, as we read in just a few hours, the disciples seem to have lost. Jesus had been speaking all day to these enormous crowds from a boat, we read in the first verses of chapter 4, and it was an exhausting day. And then there was some private time after that with his disciples where he explained the parables, and that is where we pick up the passage for this morning. I'll be working through these verses verse by verse, so if you would like to follow and pick up your Pew Bible, they are on page 1430. 30 is normally where people make jokes about me, but 30, all right, 1430. So let's start with the first slide. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." You know, that seems to be like a transitional verse, but I'd like to just pause for a few seconds and reflect on these words before we rush past them, because really the entire message of this morning lives in this one verse. We could spend probably 30 minutes on it, understanding it, but really what I want to talk about this morning is, what does it mean to go over to the other side? So my plan is to try and share 7 insights from the passage, try and pick up 2 or 3 lessons that I think we can work with, and then see how this might apply in our daily life. You with me still? Okay, all right, we have. So first of 7 observations. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So, first insight. Unlike the dramatic video depictions, not this one in particular, we often see the crossing began in the dark. The crossing began, it wasn't the day. It says, that day when evening came. There were no satellite weather reports, no GPS, no Coast Guard standing by, and these men pushed off from the shore into the night, trusting nothing but their own experience and in obedience to Jesus' command, the man in the boat with them. That would not be unusual for them. They were fishermen by trade and likely had often fished at night. In fact, we read in John 21 of them fishing through the night before that amazing breakfast account with Jesus' loving and redeeming conversation with Peter. You remember that with the disciples fishing all night, they caught nothing. A voice comes from the beach they don't recognize, says, "Cast the nets over the other side." And I could just imagine as fishermen saying, "What difference does 6 feet make, right? Just to go on the other side." And then they had this amazing catch of 153 fish. 153. That's a sermon in itself and why there were 153. Many of us today, I think, are in an evening season. Perhaps the certainty and energy of younger years has given away to something more shadowed. Perhaps you've been through a season of loss or transition, or in a waiting room you never booked yourself into and you really cannot seem to check out of. The landscape of the future feels darker than it used to. The way forward isn't quite as clear as it once was. Some of you may be in the evening of a career, a marriage, or a season of poor health. The future seems like a long night ahead, and dawn seems very far away. That is why I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus did not say, "Let us wait for morning." He said, "Let us go now, in the dark, into what we cannot see." Friends, this is not recklessness. This is faith. This is going to be the final lesson of a long day of teaching to these disciples, and it will happen in just a few hours. And it has happening before the wind had even picked up. God is both a God of light and a God of the dark, and he does not need daylight to lead us safely. The Lord is our shepherd, day or night, and we shall not want. Psalm 139 reminds us, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Even in the hours when the things and the sun is down and it seems so dark, there is light, and it's Jesus. So it was evening. The second thing to note is that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Jesus said the other side, and that's it. Not we're going to the region of Gerasenes, where a troubled man lives among the tombs and needs to meet me. After that, we'll return and continue the ministry. Not here is the plan, the itinerary, and the AAA number if anything goes wrong. It was simply the other side. Three words. No footnotes, no explanation. So full confession, I'm a planner, what you might call politely a control enthusiast. Thank you. My family has another word for it, but it's Sunday, and we'll leave it right there. So to give you a short example, you may remember the days when Disneyland is always expensive, but the expensive days when it was $79 or $49, whatever it was. And if we were going to pay that for our family, we were going to maximize Disneyland. Okay, we were going to maximize Disneyland. I had the map, because in those days, we had the map, and we would arrive at 9:01, because that's when it opened. By 9:17, we will be at the Jungle Cruise, all right? The line would take approximately 21 minutes, the cruise is 9. Then we'd walk over to Pirates of the Caribbean, and we had 14 minutes. The line was longer than that. We went straight onto the Haunted House. That was it. The family name was General John, was at it, okay, with it. I just like to have control and planning in my future. And of course, the excuse, because I'm a man, is that it was my professional life. I had a career that was focused on strategy, goals, and objectives. That's simply how my brain is wired, for better or for worse. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it right now. But I've always been drawn to certainty. The way a moth is perhaps drawn to light, and the result has sometimes been just as dangerous. I would have been the disciple who asked, now, where exactly are we going? How long is it going to take? Do we have enough food? Is there a budget? Is a hotel booked on the other side? Is there enough space in the boat? Who's got the snacks? Peter, step aside. General John is here. And as the disciples, I discover later that the other side was not a Disneyland trip. In this case, it was quite extraordinary. A Gentile region, a place where pigs, of all things, were feeding on hillsides, where a man no one could control or even get near lived in his own private torment among the tombs. Certainly not a place where any self-respecting Jewish rabbi should be caught wandering. Certainly not on any itinerary considered as they started that particular day. It was not safe, not familiar, and not planned. Friends, God's other side is really, really the side you and I would have chosen for ourselves. But it's always worth the crossing when we hear Jesus' voice say, let us go, regardless of the destination, whether it's known or it's unknown. So we get to the third point. The day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Notice the profound intimacy of that small word. He did not say, you go across, I'll see you on the other side. He did not send them off with a wave from the dock. He said, let us go. He was getting into the boat with him. And then as Mark records, he fell asleep in the stern, his head on a cushion, the only piece of furniture that was mentioned in the whole scene. Some preachers use this detail of the cushion to make Jesus seem distant or uncaring, as though he simply checked out while his friends panicked. Or perhaps he was just exhausted after a very long day of preaching and teaching. I can certainly identify with that. But I read it a little differently. I believe that the Son of God was so completely at rest in the middle of the storm and that he could sleep through it, not because the storm did not matter, but because the storm did not and would not and should not have the last word. So how well are you and I sleeping right now in our particular storms of life? Do we trust God so much that we sleep peacefully, knowing that he is totally in control of today and forever? Do you have that peace that is beyond understanding, the kind that does not depend on the changing weather of life. It's a struggle, isn't it? I'll be honest, it is for me. The scripture reminds us, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then there's a newsflash for me and you. Jesus is already in the boat. Jesus is already in the boat. He started in the boat, he's always been in the boat, and he will always be in the boat. When the tides of life rise and the waves break over the sides and the situation looks utterly desperate, he's not watching from the shore, he's in the stern with you and me, sovereign over every wave that terrifies. It's not just you, it's Jesus and you, it's us. And then somewhat a verse that we sometimes miss is end of verse 36, and the other boats were with him. The detail is kind of easy to miss, but it carries enormous weight. Other boats set out that night, presumably full of other people that heard Jesus teach that same day. And when the text says nothing more about them. They simply disappear from the narrative. We can assume that they might have turned back. Perhaps the storm was too much, the risk too great, the destination too uncertain. And isn't that tempting sometimes? It's always the easy option to turn back the boat and go back to the safety of what we already know, rather than press on to what we cannot see. There will always be other boats, other people, other paths, other ways of navigating life that seem at the start to be heading in roughly the same direction as yours. Some will turn back the moment the storm comes. Some will quietly prefer the familiar shore of certainty to the wild, uncertain crossing. And there's no shame in naming how strong that pull can be. The question on this side of the water is never whether the storms will come. They will. That much is a given. The real question is, whose voice will you listen to when they do? Whose boat are you in? I want to be in the one with Jesus. Then there's a kind of a human people side insight, I think we read in Mark 37 and 38, and that's they were professional sailors. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The words give me hope every day. These disciples were not landlocked accountants, no offense to accountants, fumbling with unfamiliar ropes. These were professional fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew storms. They had grown up and worked these waters for years, season after season. James and John were second-generation fishermen. And yet, as we read, they were certain they were going to die. Notice the language. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Not if we drown, not we might drown, but if we drown. In the original Greek, the phrasing carries the weight of absolute certainty, not a hedge or a hope. They had assessed as fishermen every variable. They had applied every ounce of their skills and their hard-won experience and reached a settled and common conclusion. This was the end. They were going to die. This is not one of the disciples' thoughts, it was a collective we. I wonder who would have chosen to wake Jesus. I would have been right behind that particular disciple at that time. But here's the profound truth about certainty. Expertise can be just as limiting as ignorance. When we are most confident in what we do, we are sometimes most blind to what God is about to do right under our noses. Your experience, your knowledge, your hard-won wisdom, these are absolute gifts from God. Do not despise or ignore them, but do not let them become the ceiling of your faith. The disciples were experts, they had experience and knowledge, and they still missed the one who was asleep right there in the boat with them. Friends, my faith, your faith, is in a risen Lord, is never limited by what we have experienced, learned, or done. He's not finished with you, and he's not finished with me yet. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And then we have Jesus awake and entering the scene. The first bit is Jesus responded, and then he gave a rebuke. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus addressed the disciples' fears immediately. Notice he didn't call a team meeting first to process the disciples' feelings. He addressed the immediate fear of death by his power and his might. He could have said, now that I'm awake, let's ride the storm out, and I'll share another parable with a much louder voice that you can hear me. And he could have done that. But he instead addressed their fear of drowning directly and without delay. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then and only then did the wind die down, and it was completely calm. Friends, when last did you, in utter desperation, completely sure there was no other way, speak to Jesus? Perhaps lacking the faith to know unquestionably that Jesus is the only person with the love and power to calm the storm in your life, the only person not to debate the issue, and the only person to know how to perfectly intervene. Knowing he is in the boat with you and just has to be asked, he is there. Wake him and see what a difference it'll make in your storms of life. And then we get the rebuke. Do you still have no faith? What a reminder both to the disciples and to us. Only hours earlier, Jesus had explained everything to them. Yet at that moment, the wind picked up. All their faith seemed to evaporate. Do you still have no faith? How long do God's words and promises, his power, his peace, stay firm in your heart during your own storms? Hours? Days? Weeks? It's remarkably easy to forget his teaching in the middle of a storm, or that Jesus is in the boat with you. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, why don't you trust in the boat will hold up? Why are you so afraid? Fear and faith were competing for the same space. And fear won. Paul names the same competition of fear and faith from a prison cell, not a sinking boat, from that same verse that I just read, do not be anxious about anything. Paul couldn't obviously rebuke a wind. He could rebuke his own anxiety by bringing it to God before it took root as fear. If we are to learn anything about this rebuke of Jesus and the words of Paul, it's to hold firm to the principle that faith is rehearsed, not just received. It's not a 911 number to call when the storm hits. The disciples heard the truth once, and they lost it in hours. Paul's peace, on the other hand, was the fruit of a lifetime of returning to prayer long before his particular storm. Faith that holds under pressure is faith practiced under pressure. So here are, I think, three or four principles that I believe we can learn from this passage. Firstly, and I'll say most importantly, be certain of God, uncertain of everything else. The nature of the Christian life is this. It is the only thing you and I can ever be certain of in our uncertainty. Let me say that again. The only thing that you and I can ever be certain of in our uncertainty is God. Certainty is the pattern of common sense life. We plan, we predict, we prepare. We build personal systems to manage risk and frameworks to eliminate surprise. We are all by nature controlled enthusiasts. Have you ever written a to-do list and then basically gone back and rewritten it, and then you've forgotten something you put on the list so you can cross it out? You are my people. There's only thing certain in life we're sure of, according to Benjamin Franklin, and that's death and taxes, right, in terms of where we go. God can be and must be the only certainty of life because he is indeed sovereign, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omnibenevolent, and that's why you and I can be sure that we can be certain of God. Secondly, gracious certainty is the mark of a spiritual life. So what does that mean exactly? To be certain of God means that we are free to be uncertain in all our ways. It really is a freedom, not knowing what tomorrow brings and being okay with that. For many of us, this is generally expressed with a sigh of sadness, as though uncertainty was some kind of failure, a wound to be managed or hidden. But it really should be expressed instead with breathless expectation. We, you, I, may be absolutely uncertain about tomorrow, but we are absolutely and unshakably certain that God is in the boat with us, and that really should be enough. As soon as we abandon ourselves, surrender ourselves totally to God, and simply do the task He has placed closest to us, He begins to fill our life with surprises. And they're good surprises, holy surprises, the kind of surprises that when you look back years later, you realize you could never have planned, and you could never have chosen on your own, and yet you would not trade them for anything in the world. We need to believe also in Jesus, believe also in me. Not to merely believe things about Jesus, but to believe in Jesus as a person. When our certainty is based on our beliefs and doctrines about God rather than on God himself, something begins to calcify within us, quietly, almost without us noticing. We become defensive of our positions. We become judges of those who hold different positions. We mistake our theology for the practice of trusting, obeying, and serving a living God, living with a personal Jesus. Jesus did not say, I am the answer. He said, I am the way. It's not a destination. It's a journey. Not a certainty to be possessed, but a person to be following. Following with the certainty of who he is into the dark, across the sea, and to the other side. So back to Disneyland, 2026. We enjoy having a grandchild who loves Disneyland, and Papa and Caroline join all the time. And I've noticed that it's changed a little bit, right? One, because I'm not paying, so that's always a good thing. But when we get there, the adults going from the parking lot, we're working out where we're going to go first, where the line's going to be longest, where we're going to have food, and we start to do the planning. Evie, 2.5, just sits there and smiles at the wonder of Disneyland. When we get there, she's off, right? Childlike abandonment, she's off. It doesn't matter what the plan is, she's off in the same direction that we go. Evie is teaching me and reminding me almost daily that a child does not need to know the full itinerary to trust the one holding her hand. A child does not need to understand the physics of flight, lift, or jet propulsion to happily board a plane and to quietly fall asleep. The spiritual life is really the life of a child, not childish, but childlike, open, trusting, willing to be surprised, because none of us have reached the other side. Wherever you are in life right now, whether you're young or just starting out, or some in the middle of a chapter you did not choose, in the second half of life, looking back at a road full of both triumph and sorrow, you and I are still in the water. You and I have not arrived. The sea is real, the night is real, and there will be storms you're not expecting. But the question on the table is not, how can I avoid the storms altogether? Spoiler alert, you cannot. The real question is, who's in the boat with you when they come? So here are three invitations I want to leave with you this morning that might help you and me as we move forward in times of uncertainty in faith. Firstly, I invite you to release your grip on certainty. Stop treating uncertainty as a problem to be solved, managed, or engineered away. Instead, treat it as a space to be inhabited. Certainty can become an idol, and when it does, it slowly shrinks our world down to only what we can see, only what we can control, and only what we can predict. The God who calls us, not a God of small, manageable certainties, He is the God who parted the Red Sea without consulting a committee, who fed 5,000 with a packed lunch, who raised the dead and calmed the raging storm with nothing more than his voice. He does not need our certainty, our five-year plan, or our risk assessment. He only needs our full surrender to the one we call Lord. And so secondly, I call you to do the task closest to you. One of the most paralyzing effects of uncertainty is that it quietly pulls our attention away from the present and fixes it on the horizon. We become so preoccupied with what might happen over there that we fail to be faithful right here, right now. There used to be a saying in the church that he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Hope for heaven is real, but today's work for the Lord is what's needed. You and I do not need to know the full plan, even though we'd like to. We just need to do the next thing. Today, love the person in front of you. Today, sir, where you have actually been placed, not where you wish you had been placed. Today, be present in the life you are genuinely living, not the life you keep waiting to start. This is not resignation, and it's not passivity, it's holy obedience. And the third thing, expect surprises. When the disciples finally reached the other side, something remarkable happened. A man in the grip of 1,000 demons came running towards them and was then completely set free. The disciples could not, in their wildest dreams, have anticipated that. They could not have prepared for that. They probably would never have chosen on their own to sail to the region full of pigs and tombs. But the very uncertainty they feared most was the doorway to someone else's liberation. Think about that for a moment. Your uncertainty may be someone else's miracle waiting to happen. Do not grieve what you can't predict. With childlike anticipation, expect that the God who got you into the boat is not taking you to a small, forgettable place. Expect the extraordinary. Expect the holy surprise. And when the storm comes, and it will come sooner or later, look at the stern. Jesus is there. He's always been there. And when the time is right, he will rise and he'll speak, and even the wind and the waves will obey him. So let's land this plane. Friends, we live in a world that is more uncertain than perhaps any of us expected when we first mapped out our future. The landscape keeps shifting, old certainties keep dissolving, and we are tempted, all of us, at some point, to feel like this may be a train wreck, that something has gone badly wrong with the plan. I promise you, it is not. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to discover, perhaps for the very first time, or perhaps again, after a long season forgetting, what it actually means to be absolutely, unshakably, breathlessly certain of God. Not certain of your plans, not certain of your outcomes, not certain of your path ahead, but certain of him. So let me leave you with this promise this morning. Leave everything to him, and know deep in your heart that it may be uncertain of exactly how it will come out, you can be utterly certain that he will come. So remain faithful. Get in the boat, push off from the shore, even without a full itinerary, cross to the other side, and when the storm rises and the waves break over the bow, the night is darker than you perhaps expected, remember who is in the stern, and do not be afraid. Live every day in the peace and the hope of gracious uncertainty. Let us pray. Lord, thank you again for the reminder of your word, words that we've read so often, and sometimes they're just seen as a story. Yet, Lord, these six verses just remind us that you're always there. You're with us. You go with us. You're with us in the storms. You're with us in the dark. And, Lord, we just have to surrender ourselves and live with that one certainty that you are God. Lord, may that be our prayer, and may that be our way forward this week and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.